Hebrews 10:14, which speaks about what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. For by one offering or by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The one offering or the one sacrifice is the sacrifice he made of himself on the cross. And by that one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That means to say he has provided every need for time and eternity in every area of the life of every person who trusts in him. There is nothing more that he has to do. He has done it all. It is one complete, all-sufficient sacrifice. That's the first part of that statement. Now then it speaks about those who are being sanctified or set apart to God or drawn closer to God. That's an ongoing process. What Jesus has done is once for all. It's total, complete. But our appreciation of it, our appropriation of it, is progressive. But we need to start from the fact that the actual sacrifice is totally complete. When I minister in the third world, as I do quite often, I try to use very simple pictures that will help the people to understand. Actually, the same simple pictures will help people in New Zealand too, but people in New Zealand might not realize it. And so I just want to share with you two pictures that I used. First of all, in Pakistan, a year and a half ago. Pakistan is a 98% Muslim country with 84 million people. The Christians, and they're only really nominal Christians, most of them are just a tiny, oppressed, despised minority. But the Lord opened the way for Ruth and me with a team of five others to go and spend 9 days in three of the main cities proclaiming the Word of God. It was announced in advance that we would pray for the sick. Well, our first meeting was in Karachi, which is the main port, a city of about 8 million people. And before we went to the meeting, the leader of the team that had invited us, a team of indigenous local Pakistani Christians, took us to see the Christian quarter of Karachi. And I have seen a lot of poverty in my life, but I have never seen such poverty and such squalor. It really almost made me physically ill. And I got a little glimpse of what it's like to be a Christian in a Muslim nation. Well, they announced that they'd just have one meeting in Karachi because other preachers had been there first, and then they were going to take us to other parts of the country where other preachers had not been. So I said to the leader, I said, where are we going to hold this first meeting? He said, in our church. Well, having measured the total economic state of the people, I wondered what that would be like. I said, how many people are you expecting? He said, about 600. I said, how many does your church hold? He said, 300. So I didn't bother to reason that out. So they packed our team up in a little van and drove to the area of Karachi where the meetings were to be held. True to Pakistani time, we arrived 1 hour late. When we got near the place where the church was, we never saw the church, because at a main intersection, and it was not main roads, it was just dust roads, there were about 3,000 people just packed in this intersection. This was the congregation. The reason why they'd come, very simple. They heard we would pray for the sick. So they squeezed me in through the crowd and got me onto a little platform just big enough for me and my Bible and a pulpit. And I was surrounded on every side by Pakistanis. I mean, there was no space, there were no aisles, nothing. And they were all squatting on the ground. So I thought to myself, God, what am I to say to these people? And God gave me this thought, which is I'm sharing with you. I said to them, now, if you people were all hungry, and I were the owner of an orange grove, there's two things I could do for you. I could get an orange from my grove and give you one, which would temporarily stave off your hunger. The other thing I could do is take you to my orange grove, show you the trees laden with fruit, and say, help yourself. I said, tonight I'm going to take you to the orange grove, and you can help yourselves. That's what I'm going to do here tonight. I'm going to take you to the orange grove. The orange grove is the truth about the cross. And so I preach to them in brief outline what I'm going to preach to you tonight. And then I said, now how many of you would like to receive Jesus as your personal Savior? And I suppose half the people stood, which was about 1,500 people. Now of those, at least 500 or more were Muslims. I can't take time to explain to you the differences between Islam and Christianity, but one thing is they do not believe that Jesus died on the cross, and they do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. So when these people stood up, of course all this was through an interpreter, I led them in a prayer and asked every one of them to follow me, and I began the prayer this way. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and the only way to God, that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And they all repeated those words out loud after me. Now, I'm not saying they were all saved, but to get 500 or more Muslims in a Muslim country in front of their own Muslims to say those words could only have been achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then I said to myself, now we've got to redeem our promise to pray for the sick. There was no way to get to them in any case. It would have taken hours. So I said, how many of you want to be prayed for healing? And I think about 90% raised their hands. And I mean, they were sick. People in Pakistan are sick. There aren't many really healthy people. That's really quite typical of quite a lot of the third world. So I said, all right, I'm going to pray a prayer for you. And I want you, if you've got some part of your body that's sick, to put your hand on the sick part. And as I pray, believe that God will touch you. So I prayed a prayer. All this had to be done, interpreted in Urdu. And all right, I finished praying. I thought, now we've got to do something about this. So I said, how many of you believe God healed you? Well, a few people rather timidly began to put their hands up. Then there was a disturbance about 10 feet away in front of me. One of the Pakistani Christians went down and discovered what had happened. A Muslim boy of 12 had been born deaf and dumb. He'd never heard and never spoken. And when I prayed, he received his hearing and began to try to speak. They got him up on the platform and the place just went wild. Every Pakistani lady in the congregation determined that we ought to lay hands on them. And they didn't ask our consent, they just grabbed hold of our arms and placed our hands on their heads. Well, news spreads. And the next place we went to, the crowds built to about 16,000. And the local Pakistanis estimated that in 9 days, between 8,000 and 9,000 people prayed for salvation. The leader of the group told me a year later that when we went there, he was responsible for 5 churches. A year later, he was responsible for 18 churches. Well, that was taking them to the orange grove. You see what I'm saying? Well, then I was in Zambia, I think a little bit earlier, if I remember rightly. And I had a crowd of about 7,000 Africans, mainly leaders, gathered And so I said to them, I plan to teach them on the cross systematically, and I did for about 6 successive mornings. And I said to them, they were all professing Christians, basically. I said, now, God has a wonderful storehouse, and it's filled with absolutely everything that you could ever need, whether it's spiritual, material, physical, in time, or in eternity. It's just got everything you need, but the storehouse has a keeper. And in order to get anything out of the storehouse, you have to make friends with the keeper. And I said, do you know the name of the keeper? Well, some of them said Jesus. I said, that's a good answer, but it's not right. The keeper of the storehouse is the Holy Spirit. All the wealth of the Godhead, Father and Son, is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. How important to understand that. You see, you can have all the right doctrine, you can have all the right theory, you can say all the right things, but you only get as much as you get from the Holy Spirit. He keeps the storehouse. Then I said to them, the Holy Spirit has one key that opens the storehouse, only one. And it's got a very special shape. You know what the shape of the key is? And they didn't guess. So I said, it's the cross. And only when the Holy Spirit uses the cross to open the storehouse do the treasures of God become available to you. So that's a little introduction to what I'm going to teach you tonight. I think also that I should support it from personal experience. I've mentioned earlier this evening that I came to know the Lord in an army barrack room of the British Army in World War II, about midnight. I was so much of an ignorant pagan that I didn't know you had to go to church to get saved. So before anything had happened, I got saved in an army barrack room. About 10 days later, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in the same army barrack room, see? Nobody told me you had to go to church to get the baptism. Within 24 hours, God gave me the gift of interpretation of tongues. I didn't know you had to wait 6 months to get the spiritual gift. Shortly after that, the British Army sent me overseas to North Africa, and I spent the next 3 years in the deserts of North Africa. During that time, I became sick with a condition that the doctors could not heal, a skin condition. If you get the little book, God's medicine bottle, it's got my personal testimony and how I eventually received healing. Well, I was moved from one hospital to another, and I ended up in a British military hospital in a place called Albala on the Suez Canal. Well, there was a very unusual lady at that time in the city of Cairo. She was a brigadier in the Salvation Army. She was a brigadier because her husband, who had died, had been a brigadier, and in the Salvation Army, the widow takes the husband's rank. She was 76 years old at the time, and there was very unusual Salvationist in those days because she was a tongue speaker. And she was as militant about speaking in tongues as Salvationists normally are about salvation. She also had received divine healing from God in India of malaria 25 years previously and had never taken medicine since. I had met her once, and this precious lady, for whom I will always thank God, heard about this British soldier who was a Christian lying in the hospital, and she gathered together a little party, a British soldier, a Christian, to drive the car, and a small car, and her American lady co-worker from the state of Oklahoma, a young woman of about 25 or 30. And they took this journey to Albala, parked the car in the compound of the hospital, and the brigadier walked into the hospital ward with her bonnet, her ribbons, her uniform, and overawed the nurse and obtained permission for me to go out and sit in the car. So I found myself, I really wasn't consulted as to whether I wanted to do it or not. I found myself sitting in the car in the back seat, a very small four-seater car. In front were the driver in the driver's seat, the Salvation Army Brigadier with him in front, and then this American lady missionary, the back seat beside me. And the Brigadier said, "Let's pray." And when the Brigadier said, "Pray," you prayed. And we started to pray, and the American lady beside me started to shake. And amen, I felt her whole body vibrating. And then she began to speak in a tongue, and of course I knew what that was. And then I started to shake. And then all the people in the car started to shake. And then the car started to shake. And I mean, that car was shaking as if it was going on a rough road at about 50 miles an hour, but it wasn't moving and the engine wasn't running. Well, I knew that was God had come into that car. And furthermore, it humbled me to know that it was for my sake he'd come. And after the message or the utterance in tongues, this lady came out with what I knew to be the interpretation. Now, New Zealanders probably won't understand this, but I was very British. I mean, I used to talk like the radio announcers of the BBC, and I was not I'd not been exposed to many Americans. And this precious lady was from the state of Oklahoma. Well, anybody who knows the United States will know that in the state of Oklahoma, they talk a very different language from what a Cambridge don would speak. But when she came out with this interpretation, it was the most beautiful English. I had been a student of Shakespeare. I was a great admirer of Shakespearean English, and I just marveled at the elegance of this language. And in the course of this interpretation, she said these words, which I have never forgotten. They are as clear to me today as they were in 1942. These were the words, and I want you to listen to them, because they had a life-changing impact on me. "Consider the work of Calvary, a perfect work, perfect in every respect, perfect in every aspect." Now, you'll agree that is very elegant English. Most people couldn't create a sentence like that. Furthermore, it spoke to me particularly because I had studied Greek for many, many years, and I was familiar with the Greek of the New Testament. And if you read your New Testament in English, you'll find that one of the last utterances of Jesus on the cross was, "It is finished." But in the Greek, that's one single word, tetelestai, and it's the perfect tense of a verb that means to do something perfectly. So you could amplify it, "It is perfectly perfect. It is completely complete." And so when the Holy Spirit said, "Consider the work of Calvary, a perfect work, perfect in every respect, perfect in every aspect," my mind said, that's the Holy Spirit's commentary on "It is finished." And I realized that the Holy Spirit was showing me that if I could understand what had been accomplished by the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, all my needs could be met. There was nothing that I could not receive that I needed. That was a revelation. I got out of that car just as sick as when I got in. But God had showed me where the answer to my problem was. And that's what I want to share with you tonight. We're going to have a healing service tomorrow night, and I trust that many will receive healing. But I question whether all will be healed. God does not heal everybody miraculously in a service. There are many different ways to appropriate healing. I received my healing after that revelation. I was healed through Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they, God's words and sayings, are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. And the alternative reading in the margin for health was medicine. And I said to myself, that settles it. If God, through his words, has provided health or medicine for all my flesh, there's no room for sickness. And so, I was very simple. I decided to take God's word as my medicine. I was an orderly in the Royal Army Medical Corps, so I knew how people took their medicine, 3 times daily after meals. And that's how I took God's word as medicine, 3 times daily after meals. And it did the job. It healed me completely and permanently in one of the most unhealthy climates in the world. So what I'm saying to you is, God has his way to heal you. But whatever way healing comes, the basis is what was done by Jesus on the cross. And I'm not going to offer you just an orange. I'm going to invite you to the orchard. Once you get in there, you can wander around and help yourself to all the oranges you want. And you'll never strip God's orchard bare. Now, I want to share with you out of Scripture what I learned as a result of that experience. I set my mind to find out what had been accomplished by the death of Jesus on the cross. And I want to tell you, I'm still finding out. It's an inexhaustible study. But I'll share with you what I believe is the key to understanding the cross. The key is that on the cross, a divinely ordained exchange took place. All the evil that was due by justice to the human race, to each of us individually, was visited upon Jesus, that all the good due to the sinless obedience of Jesus might be made available to us who believe. Now that's very simple, it's very basic, but as that truth unfolds, it contains everything you'll ever need. I'm going to say it even more simply. All the evil due to us came upon Jesus, that all the good due to Jesus might be made available to us. That was the grace of God. We had no claim upon God. We couldn't have demanded that he do it. We didn't even know he was going to do it. We couldn't understand what he was doing. But out of his free, sovereign, measureless grace, he arranged that exchange. And furthermore, through his prophets, he had predicted it hundreds of years before it took place. Perhaps the main predictive prophecy is Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to turn there now and look at some of what is stated in Isaiah 53. It speaks about an unnamed servant of the Lord. His name is not given. But the apostles and the writers of the New Testament were all unanimous in understanding that this unnamed servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 was Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to look at just one verse for a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is the central verse of the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, and it really is the central verse of the atonement. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity, or the guilt, or the rebellion of us all. What is the universal guilt of the human race? We have not all robbed a bank, or committed adultery, or stolen, or got drunk. There are many things we could say we haven't done. But there's one thing we've all done. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that, in one simple word, is rebellion. Rebellion is the universal guilt of the human race. No matter what nation, no matter what color, no matter what race, we are all guilty of rebellion. The mercy of God is that when Jesus hung on the cross, the Lord visited upon him the iniquity or the guilt or the rebellion of us all. Now that word in Hebrew, and I will not take time tonight to quote passages from the Old Testament, but that Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is avon, means not only guilt or rebellion, but it means also all the evil consequences of guilt. The same word means both. So God visited upon Jesus on the cross the guilt or rebellion of the whole human race and all the evil consequences of rebellion, that we might be freed from those evil consequences and receive the benefits of the righteousness of Jesus. Now we're going to look at about 8 or maybe 9, depends how much time we have, aspects of that exchange. I want you to grasp this very clearly, and I'm going to do it with my left hand for the evil, my right hand for the good. The evil came upon Jesus that the good might be made available to us. Let's look now at some specific aspects of the exchange. And we look, first of all, at the two previous verses of Isaiah 53. Verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes or his wounds we are healed. There are two aspects to those verses. There's the spiritual and there's the physical. The spiritual first. Jesus was punished for our transgressions and our iniquities. And because he was punished, we can be forgiven. And being forgiven, we have peace with God. As long as we are unforgiven, we have no peace with God. Peace with God comes only through forgiveness.